We have completed the series looking at the various Psalms, and we're going to start on a different topic today. But as we get ready to do so, I thought maybe what I might do is I might open up with a question for you. And that is, what if God were to all of a sudden decide to just appear before you today and say, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you all of the great, amazing historical events that are going to occur within the next 100 years. And when he does so, I mean, this is not a deceptive angel. Go with me on this. Go with me on the exercise. This is God. He's telling you these different events. No new doctrines, no changing of things, just specific events that are going to happen. What would you do? Couple of options. Would you just listen, try later to remember, particularly if you found something that was applicable to you? Would you go maybe one step further? Would you take copious notes, ask clarifying questions, and immediately begin to adjust your life to these events? Or would you say, no thanks, I'm not interested? What would you do? You know, as we begin, or even as this weekend, as we're celebrating the 250th birthday of our nation, you know, it's a time where we spend looking back. But generally, whenever we look back, it isn't merely so we can remember the past, it's with an idea that we can look forward. And so, you know, looking back and using a time of reflection on a nation, you know, one purpose, again, would be in looking back, we're going to give thanks. We're going to recognize what God has done and express our gratitude for him. But the other thing is we're going to get clarity on how we're supposed to live in the future. Looking forward to say, how now shall we live for the glory of God? What would he have us to do? Now, when the world looks forward in time, how do they typically do it? I think generally we could say the world will often look at the future and does so with a lot of anxiety and a lot of worry. All right, nail biting. There's distrust out there as to what's going on and who's in charge. And nobody's really running the universe, not according to the world. And so what's it dependent on? It's dependent on me. And if I can't run it, then it's dependent on at least the people that I would try to entrust things to. And so that's why whenever you see elections happen, particularly presidential elections, a lot of people get nervous. A lot of things start to come up in the news. Or maybe concerns about an AI takeover. That's big today. Economics, what's happening in the world economically, and how does that affect me and my retirement plan? Anytime there is a conflict with Israel, the world gets nervous. A declining birth rate. A lot of people are getting nervous about this right now. What does the Supreme Court rule on certain decisions? That's another one people get very nervous about. And they're desperately craving for security, and frankly, they're doing so in a world that is never going to provide that security for them. It won't happen. But as a people who have an eternal mindset, Christian, and a destiny that's already established, you know, our nails are great. We haven't bit them down to their nubs, right? In fact, what we can do is we can smile at the future. We can just sort of give the future that little fist bump, right? Because we know the one who holds the future. And as Christians, we have to remind one another of this constantly. Because we can be just like the world at times. Amen? Do you sometimes fall prey to that? Say yes. Yes, you do, and I do too. And that's why we have to constantly remind each other about this. Now, sometimes we can go a little bit overboard. For those of you a little bit older, y'all remember the whole Left Behind series? I think this would have been, I don't know if it was late 90s, definitely in the 2000s, and all these books that came out. And this wasn't just a reminder. This was sort of a cultural fad that was happening at the time, in which there was this societal desire to really see and understand how might the future play out? What exactly might be the events that would occur? And then you can go even further back. I can go all the way back to the 1970s, and there was a movie that came out called The Thief in the Night. And if you're old enough to remember that, then at least once you walked in a room and somebody had left and you were not prepared for them to leave and you wondered, did the rapture happen and I got left behind? Because it instilled this fear in you that this can happen and so you need to be ready and you don't want to get left behind. Today, however, the fad, I think, for the most part, appears to be gone. In fact, Pastor David and I were talking just the other day, and if you go into the online world, a lot of people get angry when you start talking about different views of end times. And particularly any that, because everything's politicized, an end times discussion becomes politicized. People get upset about that. You talk about Israel online, people are going to get upset about that. And what's the implication for us? And they're really going to get upset if there is a call to begin to alter your way of thinking and to look into your eternal destiny, especially if you don't want to think about that. And in fact, there's even a lot of Christians today who sort of dismiss this idea about thinking about where are we going? What is our end times? You hear the arguments about the premillennials and the postmillennials, and then you've heard the joke, then there's the panmillennialist, and that everything's going to pan out in the end. Common joke. I've used it before as well. But if you're not joking, if you're just having a dismissal view about what the future holds, that's not a joke. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. That is anti-biblical. Your view has become anti-biblical. Because here's what God has done. God has purposed to be intentional to tell you and I about a future, a destiny that he has for you. And many of those things are laid out for us. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not. You know, 25% of this whole book right here is prophecy. 1 in 4 pages is dealing with prophetic events. Now, granted, some of them have already happened. Some of them related to the first coming of Jesus Christ or God's plan that he had for his nation. And other events have yet to occur. But in all cases, God has been deliberate to tell us what he's doing and why he's doing it, because God wants his people to plan to be ready for the future. And for us to ignore it is to say, no thanks. Appreciate it, God. No thanks. Hard pass. I'm just not that interested. Now, I got to be careful because sometimes people have gone down this path as well to want to know about end times, and it's all about information. They want to have all the answers, right? They're going to be ready if this ever becomes a category on Jeopardy, and they can answer every one of those questions with a question. And as a result, just kind of be this sort of trivial pursuit master. Not our call. God tells us this so that we can get discernment and focus about our future. Now, there's two authors in particular. Their names are Jeff Kinley and Todd Hampson. They wrote about an excellent book about the end times, and I'm going to pass it on to you. It's called A Visual Guide to the End Times. This book, in my opinion, is kind of like the Pixar version of God's prophetic revelation. You have an aesthetic. You have a look that is appealing to anybody in all ages, young kids to senior citizens, all points in between, can really get a handle and a grasp regarding the characters and the places and the purposes that the Bible reveals about the end times. It even discusses very briefly some of the different interpretations and why people have different interpretations. But again, it's kind of aesthetically pleasing, thematically intriguing. It's doctrinally rock solid. Again, I highly recommend you get it. I'm not getting any royalties off of this. I have one and have just found it immensely wonderful. But in their work, they note something. They note 10 reasons why churches ought to be teaching about Bible prophecy. And that I put up here. That it's part of God's word. It's a powerful apologetic. It's a disciple generator. It provides a basis for discernment for us. Gives us clarity and confidence regarding today. It gives us hope regarding tomorrow. It inspires a sense of urgency within us. It imparts a blessing to us. And it strengthens perseverance. And it helps us take our priorities and all of a sudden redetermine and realign them to make sure that our priorities are in the right order. In fact, let me just give you a little interesting fact about this doctrine in particular. Do you know that when the Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, as near as we can tell, he was there for about either as few as 15 days, probably no more than 3 months. So just relatively brief period of time that he was there with them. Now, if you only had, I will say, 3 weeks with a group of people and you had a chance to disciple them, what would you make a point to cover? Remember, you're talking from the very beginning of their faith, the fundamentals, the 101. The Apostle Paul, in that 3 weeks, covered the end times. Proof positive. 2 Thessalonians 2:5. He says to them, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And these things within that context has to do with what's God's plan for them in the coming days. So this tells me that knowing biblical prophecy is foundational to our walk. It ought to be incorporated as part of the ABCs of our walk because it involves our destiny. It involves where we're going. And so today's verse that I'm going to be taking you to, in fact, you can go ahead and turn there, 1 Corinthians 15, it aligns perfectly with the 10 reasons that I've given you already before. But our verse is actually what I'm going to call an applicational blueprint. It's a verse that exhorts us how and why knowing about the future can transform how we live in the present. And so for two more Sundays after this, we're going to look at the significance of what our understanding of the destiny of the world for a Christian is meant to inculcate within us. And I'm doing it, I'm just calling this little series, The Future is Present. Here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to cover timelines with you. And the reason I'm not is because I've already done it. I've done it online. You can go online. You can look at Hills That We Die On, and I go through an in-depth explanation of it there. But there's places that you can go and you can find this out, or you can get that book I told you about and find out more about it. But in all these cases, my focus these 3 weeks is going to be a challenge about how we're to live and what our perspective is supposed to be in light of the fact that history is going to a point. It is. It's going somewhere, and God has told us about it so that we can align with his purposes to be in stride with him and not be off. Now, before I go into 1 Corinthians, the latter verse in verse 58 of chapter 15, at the beginning of chapter 15, he addresses the key message of the gospel. And you see it in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, where he says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I proclaim to as good news, which also I received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." Now notice that last sentence, "unless you believe for nothing." That statement right there is revealing to us the problem that the Corinthians were having. In fact, Pastor Michael Easley said that whenever you read the book of Corinthians, maybe in the very title page of the title page of your book in your Bible, right above it, first corrections, because that's what Paul does throughout this book. It's constant; he's constantly fixing and correcting things amongst them. In some chapters, read a little bit less like a letter to a church and a little bit more like a holy intervention. But here, what Paul is doing is issuing a correction to a massive error the Corinthians were going into, and that is some of them were denying the resurrection of the dead. And that was dangerous because it impacted the message of the gospel. And verses 3 through 11 are all about him clarifying that message about the gospel and the totality of it. That Jesus, he says, died for our sins according to the scriptures. And again, why is that important? Because sin has a penalty. And if you don't pay it, somebody else must. And he makes it clear Jesus Christ did pay that penalty when he went to the cross and paid that price for your sins. And then he says, and he was buried, meaning he did die when he went to that cross. And then that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now that one's important because now we see that he didn't die for his own sins like everybody else. His death was different. And it's where God vindicated his death to say that death was actually a payment for everybody else's. It is your receipt, ladies and gentlemen, that God has received his payment on your behalf. But then Paul says that he then appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 people. Now that's a big deal because you can't get 500 people to agree on anything. You know, they're not. Just try a church potluck. We're not going to ask you for what you want. We're going to have Jenny figure it out and she's going to tell you because I can't afford the split in the church over what we're going to have. How much harder to get 500 people to agree that a miracle had happened, that a dead man came back to life? Well, verse 12 then says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So again, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, you're in trouble. You're still in your sins, he says. And there is no divine receipt for you. And Jesus' death now wasn't different from any other person. In fact, he says in verse 17, and now your faith would be worthless. You're still in your sins. And so if you don't hold to this resurrection, not only is the gospel undone, but the implications for our lives is going to be horrible. Now remember, bad theology is always like a lead bullet, right? You've heard me say it before. It goes in that big, and it comes out that big. And it rips out bone and viscera and meat and tendons and everything with it when it comes out. That's what was happening here. And so as a result of this false doctrine, there wouldn't be an eternal destiny for your life with God, Practically then, this congregation was starting to slip into a live for today only mentality. This is what you got, enjoy it, and live it up. Now, no one in the history of the earth has come back from the dead and given us divinely recorded information on what's on the other side, except for one, Jesus Christ, Him alone. And His testimony through His apostles is the solid proof for us that resurrection is for real and that our future bodies are imperishable. And that means we've got a future destiny that God has for us. It goes beyond when we lay you in the ground and in the grave. There's a destiny for our bodies. And after spending an entire chapter proving the resurrection and talking about the promise regarding our receiving these new bodies, Paul then pivots to giving us an application by way of an exhortation. He's in essence saying to us, because the future is secure, here's how you need to start thinking and living right now. And that's verse 58. Take a look at it, would you? He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, notice how he starts that out, because I love it. He starts it out by saying, my beloved brethren. Never miss Paul's heart for people. He's more than merely about truth, as important as truth is. He wants to take truth and through love, couple it into people's lives to make a difference, that they would abide and live in that truth. And that's what moves him. He's enlightening to this, not because he needs to make them busy. He wants them to be fruitful. He wants their impact to have lasting impact. And he starts out here by exhorting them to be steadfast and immovable. Okay, great. In what? What am I supposed to be steadfast and immovable about? He's not just talking about, now be this kind of a people, you know, have that strong, good intestinal fortitude within you and be able to go through difficulties and don't waver in general. It can't be that. I mean, if he's going to do that, he can just say, go study the Spartans. You know, they do a good job of this. That's not where he goes. The call here is in light of the context, and the context is of the gospel, and in particular of the resurrection. But remain anchored in the totality of the gospel. All those things that he covers in verses 3 through 11 have to remain, because he says, this is what got handed down to you. And don't let your cultural anxiety about the gospel, don't let the false teaching about it that creeps in, don't let world events. Now I could add, don't let social media frenzy move you off of this foundation. You stay firm in it. On a day in which we celebrate the nation and his birthday and all the things that we have in it, as wonderful as it is, we can't even let a good thing like that move us from our priorities. It can't do it. And if our country ever were to turn on us as Christians regarding the tenets of the gospel, we're not changing. We're not going to allow that to happen. We're not going to renounce it. We're not going to fail to proclaim it. We're going to be candid on that. It is our first allegiance. And our feet, folks, they are set in hard concrete here. We don't waver on this at all. We can't, and we won't yield. And we're hitting a point where the world at large is telling you that the gospel is on the wrong side of history. That there's other things, that we're not going to be remembered well in the future is what they're telling us. That the implications behind biblical living, well, you need to trim your sails a little bit. You got to get a little bit more in line with what's culturally relevant. Where we're told that the gospel, we've already been told this, is an opiate for the masses. That was Karl Marx. That it's just a way for the oppressors to keep you oppressed, and that's all the gospel is. Or that we're being told the gospel, frankly, is for the ignorant. You just don't know any better. Can I respectfully say all that is trash talk from the enemy? That's all it is. And the enemy will always seek to have us be ashamed or be embarrassed or feel weaker, all because of it. But on this, ladies and gentlemen, we will not yield. We will be firm and we will be steadfast, because this gospel has a destiny, and it's a lasting destiny. And we know that when we put our confidence and hope in that, God is going to see us through the end. There's a lot of areas in life that we can yield. Am I right? Who gets the last piece of pie? Who gets the remote control? Well, maybe not that one. But there are some hills, ladies and gentlemen, that we're going to die on. And the gospel is one of those. But the gospel moves us to do something more than what we merely know and what we believe. There's an action that we're called to follow. He says that we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, to abound means to excel or to overflow. So we're not just going to coast to this destiny that God has given us. Just because we've got a fixed destiny with God never means that we put our faith on the spiritual cruise control, you know, and just kind of take our hands off and let it go from here on out. Instead, the call is that we're going to focus our efforts towards the King by building his kingdom no matter where we are, no matter where he places us. And it means that in all things, we're committed to serve him. Now, what this isn't is to say, well, Jack, I've already got a really full list of things to do, so now you're giving me all these other things that I need to add to an already busy list that I got to just do more and I got to do better. No. But what it might suggest is you might need to reevaluate your list to ask yourself, is this part of what God has for me towards this destiny? Or is this fluff? Is this something extra? Something that I could let go. Whenever we're doing air combat and you're flying along and a missile were coming at you, I never had a missile shot at me, thank goodness, but you had these two items that you could eject from your airplane as a means of detracting the missile, and it was called chaff and flares. And the chaff, what it was just like a little pod of metal, and as it goes out, all this metal almost makes an image, so that if you have a missile that is seeking an image, it's seeking something metal, it can be distracted and go after the chaff instead. Or if it's a heat-seeking missile, you've got a little flame that comes out, it's super hot, and the missile would be detracted and go to that and turn towards that instead. And God is saying, you have a target. Don't get distracted by the chaff and the flares. Do we have chaff in life? Comes at us all the time. All the time, every day. So many things that call our attention to say, here's life, this is good, this is better. And we have to organize our priorities to say, well, how does this fit within the grand scheme of where God is having me to go? Because, ladies and gentlemen, you get one life. That's it. You can use it, or you can waste it. Nobody wants to waste it. Everybody wants it to go towards that which is lasting. And why do we do this? Paul gives us the reason. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a big deal. Why do we pour our hearts into submitting all things unto his service? It's because of ultimately the hope of the resurrection and knowing that we have a destiny. And any work that we do today is going to contribute to that destiny when we've aligned it and committed it unto him. One of the verses that I really love, and it's shaped me so much in scriptures, comes in the book of Acts, where it says, David, after he served God in his generation, fell asleep. Now, the context of that verse is just a comparison of David and his mortality and how much greater Jesus Christ is. But it just marked me because I come back to David served God in his generation. You can put that on my tombstone, I pray. Jack served God in his generation before he fell asleep. But the point is, you surrendered it all. Jesus put it better, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So the promise here, God sees. He sees what you surrender. He sees what you give up. He sees what you invest in. He sees that labor. And it's building towards a destiny that he has established. No matter what kind of chaos and so forth you see in this life, God takes it and he uses it. And nothing gets wasted. Your toil is never in vain. I think about this, and you know probably some of these stories. But I know a family in this church in which they became Christians because a woman invited a family member to a vacation Bible school. That person became converted, and it invaded the entire family. I have a good friend who an individual shared the gospel with him, and then they parted company. And after they parted company, my friend became a believer. And to this day, the guy who shared the gospel has no idea. No idea what the outcome was. And in those kinds of stories, and you have your own, I'm sure you've got several, but in those, you come back and you realize that was so simple. That was really kind of a nothing thing to do. But submit it unto God, he takes it and he blesses it and he uses it in incredibly powerful ways. And as disciples, it can be hard, can't it? Because we live in what a term that I like to use is I call it a perpetual Saturday. Here's what I mean by that. You go back to the disciples on the day in which Christ was crucified on the cross, that's Friday. Well, you talk about a discouraging day. All the hopes, all the dreams, all the things that they were anticipating and get ready for, all that changed on that day. A couple of days later, 2 days later on a Sunday, there was about to be a resurrection. They just didn't realize it at the time. But a powerful thing was about to happen. But I've often thought that many times I feel like my life is Saturday. You know, you've got all this stuff that has happened on Friday. The difference for me being, I know there's a resurrection coming on Sunday. And rather than live in a despair on that perpetual Saturday, I can live with a hope. And I can begin to align what I'm doing, getting ready for that Sunday that God is about to bring up. That destiny. So we can live our meaningful lives because we know our destiny with God, it's coming. No matter how anonymous it might be for you today, a new tomorrow and a new life will arrive. And if we live with that kind of hope, we can face anything today. We can. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful it might be, no matter how sacrificial it might be, and this might be the hardest one of all for us, no matter how anonymous it might be, God says, I see. I see. I've shared with you before about after the big fire in London in 1666, it was that famous architect, his name was Sir Christopher Wren. He was commissioned to rebuild St. Paul's Cathedral. And author Bruce Barton tells the story, it's probably more of a legend, but we really don't know, of how Wren went out and he began to walk amongst the workers that were working that day. And there were three men all doing the same task that he walked among. And he decided to ask them all the same question. And to each one, he walked up and he says, hey, what are you doing? They didn't know he's the architect. They didn't know he's Christopher Wren. And he just says, what are you doing? And the first one says, I'm cutting stone. And that's it. I'm cutting stone. I'm doing my task. Second one, he said, what are you doing? And he says, me? I'm earning 3 shillings and 6 pence a day. That's what I'm doing. I'm getting this stuff done. I'm getting some income. I'm getting an immediate reward. I'm getting pay. But the third worker, he went up and he asked, and he said, what are you doing? He said, that man stood up with his mallet and with a chisel, and he says, I am helping Sir Christopher Wren build a grand cathedral. Today, the world is very much like the first worker. Head down, doing the task, no regard for what's going on at large. And if we aren't careful, we as Christians can fall prey to being very much like the second one. We're just doing what we can so that we get blessed for today and God takes care of us today and we just have today and that's it. We're exhorted to be like the third one, to be 1 Corinthians 15:58 men and women, knowing God has handed us a blueprint and has given us an invitation to build a cathedral. And that is our part and our share. And we're like that worker. We have not seen the architect with our eyes, not at all. We don't always understand the plan. But in faith, here's what we know. There is a plan. God's revealed it to us that there's a plan. And so we go to our work with a good spirit, and we go with no fear, because we are building the great cathedral of God with the souls of men to his glory. And we know what the finished product is going to look like. We do. Because Jesus has shown us what the finished product looks like when he came back from the dead. In a new body on that first resurrection Sunday. So my call for all of us, the reminder that we all need to have, we got to stop following after the chaff that's going to continue to come to us. Lift our eyes, look to the Father, and know that our future is secure. The King's on his throne, and there's not 1 ounce of your labor that you surrender unto him that will be in vain.